Well, we have only one message left to go after this one. And in that message, we want to consider the white robes given to believers who enter heaven. In the previous message, we looked at the transition from the physical temple to the spiritual temple, which temple we are. We saw the important role of John the Baptist in washing the high priest, Jesus of Nazareth. It is amazing that God bypassed the high priest of the temple, but he did. And I believe that was because the man who had the highest position in religious circle of the Jews was a defiled man, as were most of the priests under him. And he was not only defiled, but in a few short years, he will see to it that Christ is crucified. Well, Jesus was baptized and commissioned to service by John the Baptist. Then he was anointed by God Almighty himself. And the last piece of furniture to be made in the tabernacle was the first one he fulfilled. Then he became the light of the world and the bread of life for the believer. He became our way of access to God. And there we have the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Then he was crucified, and the veil was torn in the temple, and access through him was made to the Father. And ever since then, he has sat on God's throne, which I think is the Ark of the Covenant. For here God dwelt in old time in the tabernacle. This was the first article that was made in the tabernacle. Almost everything is now ready for the spiritual temple. Only one thing needs to happen yet, so that a believer, when he is truly converted, can be washed, then anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. For this, we wait for the fulfillment of one more thing, which requires a little more time. This is the fulfillment of the fourth feast of Israel. And that is what we want to consider now as we see how the spiritual temple came into operation. A.W. Tozer has written a book. By the way, I'm not sure if he lived today and he preached the way he did back then, if he managed to stay alive. I've read some of his stuff here recently, and it's incredible he remained alive at the time he was. But he wrote a book called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. That is our subject. This is the spiritual temple and has now lasted for some 2,000 years and is about to come to a close. So we've looked at the transition to the spiritual temple in the life of Christ and now want to move into the time of the spiritual temple. First, we want to see how it began. We saw the fulfillment of most of what the tabernacle pictures. We saw Jesus Christ washed and anointed as the high priest. We saw him as the fulfillment of the candlestick, the table of showbread, and then finally he was crucified and the veil was torn and salvation was complete. And in that great Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5:17-18, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all shall be fulfilled." What all had he fulfilled when he died? Well, all the religious ceremonial laws, such as the sacrifices, were fulfilled. He has fulfilled most of what the tabernacle pictured, which is a lot. He has fulfilled all the prophecies that pointed to his first coming and his suffering and death and resurrection. A huge part of the Old Testament that pointed to the future has been fulfilled. The things of the tabernacle that pointed to him have all been fulfilled. Only one thing was not yet fulfilled. The high priest has been washed and anointed. But what of the washing or the anointing of the priests? We saw in the last message that this could not happen yet because the Spirit, that which the oil represents, had not yet been given. Jesus said that unless he went away, the Spirit could not come. Now, for this fulfillment, we need to consider the Feast of Israel. There were seven, When Christ died, the first three feasts were fulfilled. Passover was the time of the death of the lambs. That was fulfilled when Christ died. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled when he died as well. He became the bread of life. The Feast of First Fruits, talking about first fruits of giving this morning, it's right, tied right here. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, and that has been fulfilled. Now, somebody tell me, what is the next feast? Feast of Trumpets after first fruits. Pentecost. Thank you. We got the feast. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We had the passage read for us. We saw the beginning of this feast at Mount Sinai when Moses was given the law and the pattern of the tabernacle. We find both the feast of Pentecost and its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. We begin in chapter 1. You see, Pentecost came many... How many days did it come after first fruits, Pentecost? 50. It is the gospel writer who wrote the book of Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts. And we begin in 1:1, the former account I made. O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, his suffering after his suffering by many infallible proof of the resurrection, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, after Jesus' resurrection, he was seen alive for 40 days. That was to give full proof to the resurrection. And now in verses 4 through 5, Jesus renewed the promise John had given 2 years earlier that Christ would baptize them not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection and just 10 days before he ascended to heaven, tells them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. So we go to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We have come here to the fourth feast, and it is experiencing its fulfillment right here. We read on, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit on believers. I've wondered sometimes, you know, what would it be like if there was no Holy Spirit? What would it be like for us if we don't recognize what it would be like without him, because he's here? But there would be a considerable difference. You see, these first believers had been baptized in water, but they had not yet been anointed as the priests were when they had been washed. The reason was because the Holy Spirit could not be given until Christ had ascended. So let me ask here, why does every believer need to be baptized? You see, all 120 believers gathered in that upper room experienced this baptism, both men and women. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. That a great change is underway is in every way apparent. So here's our question. If only the priests were washed in the Old Testament, why do all believers need to be baptized? Let me read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, this is Jesus Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy, what? You, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I haven't put this together yet. Maybe someday. A royal priesthood. But there's a priesthood. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why do all believers need to be baptized? The answer is that every true believer becomes a priest in God's kingdom during the church age. You see, in the Old Testament, only the priest went to the laver. And since the New Testament believer becomes a priest in this age, that is one reason why every believer needs to be baptized. When we become a true believer, we become a priest in the kingdom of God. Our business is spiritual to the world. It is not physical. We become a priest in the kingdom of God, and we need to be commissioned to ministry. Revelation 1:6 says, he has made us kings and priests to our God. Revelation 5:10 says the same. And so let me ask you, how many times were the priests washed entirely in the Old Testament? How many times? What's that? Only one time, ever. For life. Only one time. Only the high priest was washed more often. That had to do with the Day of Atonement. Different. One time only. How many times should we be baptized? Only one time. We're talking about the true baptism on the faith. There are all kinds of professing believers in our community who have never been baptized. They think they have. They haven't. When that has not happened on the basis of the true faith, when we're baptized not on the true faith, neither are we baptized. Second point, how many times did the priests wash their hands and feet? Often, all the time, whenever they went in and out, they washed their hands and the feet. How many times do we need the filling of the Holy Spirit? All the time. Again and again. True believers in the church age are all priests. One of the key points made by the reformers 500 years ago was the priesthood of the believer. In the Catholic Church, only certain people were priests. When we get saved, we become priests, and we have the duties of priests. And that is one reason why we get baptized. It is a commissioning to service. That's not all, but it is that. So we ask, what is the believer commissioned to at baptism? What is the New Testament priest's duty, men and women? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, just before he ascended, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Acts 1:6-8, he said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Brother Phil has talked about giving. I wonder how many professing Christians talk to other people about the Lord. I mean, talking true repentance and so on. And when Jesus said those words, verse 9 says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. We have our task. We want to see how this commissioning began. What has happened so far? Well, Jesus had been crucified, and when he died, the veil in the temple was torn. Then he was resurrected, and he instructed the disciples regarding their task, after which he ascended to heaven. Then in Acts 2, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had been instructed as to what their task on earth was. And now those who were first baptized will baptize others. And we want to see the beginning of this work. John said Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. That was over 2 years ago. Then 10 days before this, Jesus said they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. And here was the fulfillment of those promises. Here they are anointed by the Holy Spirit. They will now become the ones who will baptize other believers. The church has now begun. It is the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does the baptizing with the Spirit. And the agency of baptism is not water. It is the Holy Spirit. So we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, to see how this work was passed on by those who had already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter has preached that first great sermon, so look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is that? Conviction of sin. There is no salvation without conviction of sin. It has to happen. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent." There's the altar of the spiritual temple. Repent. It is the missing doctrine in the church today. I believe we have such an anemic Christianity today because of the lack of repentance, of true repentance. You see, before true repentance can take place, the unbeliever has to be cut to the heart about his or her sin, and that is what is so missing. So that is the altar. Now we read on to see that the labor is next. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So where are we in the course of history here? We are at the time the spiritual temple began full operation. It has now been in operation for 2,000 years. It is almost over. So what we want to do now, this is all extra, see, so you can pay me at the door if you want. No. We want to answer some difficult questions regarding baptism. By the way, there's a new movement that calls itself the New Reformation that places emphasis on water baptism. I have a brother who is fully immersed in this teaching. In Acts 2:38, we have come to one of the verses that might give the understanding that forgiveness of sins comes on the basis of baptism. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So let me insert here that I did a lot of extra research because of my brother who is heavily into this teaching, and I was on a subject closely related. The teaching he is in is either baptismal regeneration or very close to it, which means if the movement keeps going, the next generation will have baptismal regeneration. It's not something new to the church, but it's something new there. The teaching is that there is something in the waters of baptism. It's amazing what a stack of evidence they can find in the New Testament for this. The water does something. Well, that's not new to Old Colony Summerfelder background people. But it doesn't do anything. They say it's not just a symbol. It's the water that does something. I can't quite understand the teaching, but this teaching views itself as a kind of a new reformation. So what I'm telling you is pertinent. So a very serious theological question is raised in such passages as Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that must be answered before we consider these difficult verses. Here's the question, and it should be simple enough. What washes away sin? Is it the blood of Christ or is it water? Is that not simple enough? Oh, you just wait till you talk to these folk. Are the believer's sins washed away at the altar or at the laver? That's our question. Or is it both have to be together? Turn to the book of Revelation, Now let me give you the first evidence that forgiveness is not received at the laver. And it comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only the priests went to the laver. So the washing or forgiveness of sins cannot take place at the laver or both the altar and the laver. Otherwise, all non-Levites could not have been forgiven. Do you follow that? But all could come to the altar, both priests and layperson. So forgiveness of sins must have to do with the blood, not the water. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in water. Right. No. In his own blood. You know, if water could do this, I don't know why Christ would die. We are washed from our sins in his blood. That should be not new to any Christian. It's clear. Revelation 7:14, the writer speaks of a great white-robed throng who gets saved in the tribulation, and the angel asks him who this white-robed throng is. By the way, these are the same white robes as we speak of in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 14 then. And I said to him, sir, you know. He's been asked where they come from. He said, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is absolutely crucial to baptism. Now, you know, and I know, you do not wash anything white in blood, in the literal sense. What then is the meaning of water? I propose that water in the literal sense, the most used cleansing agent in all the world, always has been and ever will be, pictures visibly what happens to the soul spiritually when justification at the altar takes place through repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Baptism is a public, visible confession of what has taken place personally and invisibly, or should have taken place. Well, having established that it is not water, but the blood of Christ that forgives sins, listen now to Acts 2:38 once more. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are numerous explanations for this verse. Let me read from my notes from a comment I made on Acts 2:38 many years ago. In this verse, we again have a very important preposition. By the way, this is worth writing down. You are going to meet it again, most likely, in the future. In this verse, we have a very important preposition. It is the preposition for, in the phrase for the remission of sins. The Greek preposition is eis. The question is, should eis be translated carrying the causal idea or the idea of purpose? Both uses are grammatically possible in Greek. In simpler words, it may be translated, be baptized with the purpose of the remission of your sins, or be baptized because of the remission of your sins, because they have already happened. Then I quoted from Brooks and Winbury, their book on Greek grammar, like this. This twofold use of for occurs in English as well. For example, in English we might say, that man is wanted for robbery. Does the for indicate purpose or is it causal? That man is wanted for the purpose of doing robbery. No. Or, that man is wanted because of robbery. Well, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, right? Surely the latter is to be understood here, and just as surely it is to be understood as causal in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So, what then is the importance of the water, or water baptism? Let me make this proposition to you. At the altar, forgiveness of sins takes place in the spiritual realm. You cannot see this. When forgiveness of sins take place, it immediately brings about the new birth. And the new birth immediately brings about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I propose to you that at the laver, in a visible physical way, all of what happened at the altar is shown by water. In salvation, there are only two things that the believer can do, and these he must do. These are repentance and faith. He cannot do the new birth. It has to be done to him. He cannot baptize himself in the Holy Spirit. It has to be done to him. He cannot even baptize himself. It has to be done to him. You can just check the Old Testament priest, the Old Testament. The high priest had to wash him. And so in baptism, he submits himself to be baptized by someone else to acknowledge in a physical way what has happened to him or her in the spiritual. When we repent of our sins, now we need to trust Christ for our salvation. And when we do that, we are born again. When we repent and then trust Christ, I believe the Word of God and the Spirit of God meet together in us and bring about the new birth. And the laver pictures the new birth. We'll see this in a moment. This is initial sanctification. By the way, the altar, you can write on it, justification, doctrine of justification. The laver, sanctification. I think you will find any reputable scholar will disagree with that. So this is to be initial sanctification. And from here, there is continual sanctification. The initial washing of baptism pictures the new birth, which is brought about by repentance and confession of sin. It may also picture the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is required or received as soon as one is born again. Now let me show you all this. And now I'd like to have class. This is a huge subject. Go to John chapter 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I should send you home to do homework, right? You can. It's so easy to give answers and just listen to them. It's another thing when you have to ponder through them. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the new birth. I might say this, there are many, many explanations for this verse. The problem is water. What is meant by the water? Many explain that it is baptism. Here's my understanding. This verse could be translated, except a man be born of water and wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let me just say that in the original, the article "tha" does not occur before the word translated spirit. And if you look at verse 8, which says the wind blows where it wishes, the word wind is the very same word as the word spirit here. It is very clear, if that is the case, that both water and wind are spiritually significant. It is very easy to know that the word wind, or what it symbolizes, it is not hard to find in Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit. He's often spoken of as wind. We saw this in Acts chapter 2 already. The word wind, spirit, and breath are all the same words in both Hebrew and Greek. You can't tell. You have to determine by the context which it is. So if the word wind speaks of the Spirit, what other agent is needed to bring about the new birth? Well, what does water symbolize? Well, that's not difficult. In Scripture, go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. There we are, right? Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through what? The Word of God. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever. What other agent is required besides the Holy Spirit to bring about the new birth? You see, birth requires two agencies, and you have them here. It is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Turn to James chapter 1. You're right close to it there. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The words brought us forth have to do with birth. God brought us forth by the word of truth. Listen to John 1:12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Well, birth requires two, not just one agent. And the two agents required to bring about the new birth are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You will never have the new birth if one of those is missing. Both must be active in a person to bring about the new birth. In our catechism, written several hundred years ago, we have this question. It is question 7 on the subject of regeneration and good works. Listen to the question. It asks, who brings about regeneration in us? And here's the answer. God himself brings about regeneration in us by his word and spirit and the obedience of Christ. Furthermore, as the blood of Christ cleanses our soul, so water cleanses our bodies and clothing. Now you see, the priests in the tabernacle were washed once entirely. But from there on, they always washed their hands and their feet. I have not been able to work through all this, but I have no doubt that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it has to do with this second aspect of the priestly washing at the laver. You see, as the altar has to do with justification, so the laver has to do with sanctification. I think all who have studied this to any depth will agree with that. Initial sanctification is the whole washing, just like the priests were washed completely only once. But continual sanctification happens over and over, just as the priests wash their hands and their feet again and again. As a matter of fact, you may remember this, when I read the Old Testament passage, it says, if you don't wash, you're going to die. A believer who does not continually come to the Word of God for washing will die. You can watch it. I've observed many lives. Watch what happens when somebody leaves the Word of God. I wanted to take you through John chapter 13, when at the Last Supper Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I have not mastered the passage, but for the first time in my Christian life, I see some hope to coming to an understanding of this passage. You may wish to read it today at your leisure and ponder. Just listen to one verse, verse 10, John 13. Jesus said to him, Peter, he who is bathed, that's the whole thing, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, if that doesn't remind you of the laver, there it is. But we go on to John chapter 15, if you want to turn to John 15. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now notice the word clean in verse 3. The original is katharos. Now look at verse 2 and note the word prunes. I didn't find this. Somebody else found this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And the word prunes is kathairo, cleanses. It is the verb of the same word translated clean. And how does he clean us up? Oh, I tell you, I cannot tell you. The longer I've gone in my Christian life, the more important and the greater this has become. I am so glad so many of you are reading through the Bible. This won't let you down. Your preachers can let you down. This book won't. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at the labor for the first time in the New Testament when it is referred to. We begin in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. How? By the washing of water, by the word. Let me tell you something. When you come to the labor, there are two very crucial things. One is washing. And two is running water. They never baptized in a tank. It was running water. All the cleansing with water was always running. You can think through of the ramifications if you wish. So that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What does this? The water does it. How does the Lord cleanse his church? By the washing of water, the water of the word of God. And there is the labor. Look at the word translated washing here. You could circle that and write in your margin, labor. It's the lutron. No, it is not water of baptism that cleanses. It is the word of God that cleanses. The baptism water pictures the word of God. There's one other time that this word speaks of the labor. Go to Titus chapter 3. Here once more, only two times is used in the New Testament. Here it is used. And both of these are crucial references to the labor and what happens there. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared toward man, appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life. How did he save us? Here's the answer. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now notice that the washing, you could mark it, is the word lutron. The lutron of regeneration. Regeneration speaks of the new birth. And it is pictured by the laver. And the water here not only pictures the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit as well. And we have seen earlier that the Holy Spirit is symbolized by water. So when Mark says in 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, we might naturally understand from that baptism is a part of salvation. But anyone who is truly justified at the altar by repentance and confession of sin should most naturally be baptized on the faith. Water does not wash away sins. It pictures the washing that has already happened. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, in the book of Acts, several accounts are given where people were baptized. The one that suits our Gentile baptism the closest is this one in Acts chapter 10. And it fits the normal Christian life. This was Cornelius, the first Gentile that God saved. Peter had just finished preaching to Cornelius in this Roman centurion's house. And we begin in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. That's the Jews who came along. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now here's what happened. They heard the word. Hearing means more than the sound waves. They heard and believed the word. And while Peter was still speaking, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now you can study this as much as you want. That's the order given here. What does that mean? That means they came past the altar. That is, they admitted to their sinfulness and believed what was preached. As soon as that happened, they were born again. And then they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. This order is so crucial. It is so crucial. When you talk to these people with baptismal regeneration, it's a very crucial passage. The tongues spoken of here have to do with other things. I won't take time for that. By the way, I have a booklet on speaking in tongues. Anyone ever interested in that? And now note that after they heard that they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Spirit just as we have?" Note the order is so crucial here. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So it was after the new birth and receiving the Holy Spirit that they were baptized with water. That must always be the order. Baptism is a symbol of what has taken place, and that is clear. So listen now to Acts chapter 22, verse 16, to which we raised a question in an earlier message. Paul is reciting what happened to him when he was converted, and it says in 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, you could take baptismal regeneration out of this verse. It's just as plain as could be, seems like. But we have studied earlier what washes away sins. What is it? Not water. It's not water. That's theologically unsound. So I take such passages to simply mean that by baptism, they are showing in obedience to the Word of God what has already happened, taken place in the soul. We have already established that water does not wash away sins, but it does picture it. So closely are justification, regeneration, and initial sanctification bound together that they are not viewed separately. They happen at the same time. That's why baptism should happen right after the new birth. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. In the New Testament, you did not see believing without baptism. They're willing to acknowledge. We had a prime minister, you know. His wife wouldn't take his name. I don't know if you will remember. Little short guy. Her name was Maureen McTeer. She kept her name even after she was married. That's like becoming a believer and not getting baptized. You're not willing to identify. I'm afraid if you're not willing to identify, you may not be there at all. Now turn to 1 Peter, last verse, chapter 3, verse 21. And I know this is extra beyond the messages that I had planned. This is very crucial. No doubt some of you young people will face it in the future if the Lord doesn't come before that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And here we would most naturally understand that the forgiveness of sins is dependent on baptism. But forgiveness does not come at the labor. It comes at the altar. Now notice that it says, this verse is worth circling. Notice that it says that there is an antitype that saves us. Note most carefully that it is not the type that saves us. This is most crucial. Baptism is the type. Washing in the blood is the antitype. Peter tells us clearly it is the antitype that saves us. Baptism is the type of, not the real thing. Anybody that knows anything about types knows that no type or shadow of the Old Testament saves. They were never meant for that. A shadow is never the real thing. Look at this. There's my shadow. There. Not the real thing. Not the real thing. A shadow is never the real thing. It is evidence of the real thing. That of which the type speaks is that which saves. So baptism does not save. It pictures that which saves. It is a type of that which saves. Then notice that he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. What does water do? It removes the filth of the flesh. And as water removes the filth of the flesh, so the blood removes sin. It is that which it pictures that saves. And what does it picture? The washing of sins in the blood of Christ. What is the type? The washing with water. And it pictures washing in the blood, which brings about a good conscience toward God. And how does a good conscience come? Does it come through baptism? The good conscience comes through baptism? No. No, it comes through repentance and faith. You see, if Christ had only died, it comes through the resurrection. If he had only died, we could not be forgiven. Now let me add a word here on the conscience. The washing of water of the Word of God cleanses not sin, but the conscience. It works. It really works. All you have to do is verify it. Try it. For example, I have lied. My conscience is defiled. You know what I'm talking about, right? I will try to do everything but what the Word of God says. Am I right? I mean everything. It's when I run out of everything. Now I become willing to do what the Word of God says. And what does it say? Repent. Go confess your sin. We will try everything but confession. Now I'll tell you what. Maybe you're there right now on some issue. Just go do it. Guess what happens? That's why you walk away 4 feet off the ground. Conscience is clean. It works. It's real. I don't like to talk about this. This week I'll probably lie somewhere. I can't dwell on it here. But study the conscience in the book of Hebrews. See what it says about Old Testament times and now. It's incredible. The Word of God works. It's a living Word. Listen to this verse in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Study that and you will not be able to avoid the laver and the priestly washings. So in this sense, baptism can be said to be required to be saved. It is not the baptism. It is that which it pictures. Now, take an Old Testament priest. Let's say he turned 30 years of age and he said, you know, I don't like that washing business over there, the laver, the commissioning service, the anointing, please, I'll just serve. Guess who he would have served? Nobody. Ever. Ever. So you're a believer and you don't want to get baptized? That's what we have. Let me mention one more significance of baptism. that first initial washing, which was done by the high priest, was a commissioning to service for the Old Testament priest. It was an induction into service. Every truly born-again believer should be baptized to be commissioned to the Lord's service. Amen? It is the formality. It is like an inauguration. It is like an initiation. It is a public recognition. So I must say to that all the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the types and all the shadows and all the symbols were not the real thing. Take a shadow, for instance. The shadow is not the real thing. It simply points to the real thing. Nor is the shadow first. The real thing is first. So it is with water baptism. Do I then belittle water baptism? I do not. Do I believe it is part of salvation in that if I have truly repented and believed and should die before I was baptized, I go to hell? I do not. I don't subscribe to such a teaching. No, baptism points to the real thing. The water in the laver did it cleanse from sin. It cleansed from the filth of the flesh, which points to the blood cleansing the filth of the soul. Take Old Testament circumcision. Was it important to Old Testament Christianity? Yes, of course. Was it the substance or the shadow? The shadow, of course. It is always the danger to take the shadow for the real thing. That's man's problem. And when you do that with baptism, you have a false teaching. Baptismal regeneration. That is exchanging the laver for the altar. You see, the Catholic Church makes this error with baptism and with communion. For instance, in communion, they say that the bread and the wine becomes the actual body of Christ and the actual blood of Christ. That's what they say every time they have communion. That's what they're taught. But that is ludicrous. But it is the same as saying the water cleanses from sin. And it's an error that's sweeping the church in some areas now. 500 years ago, our forefathers stood against these teachings to the death. Of course, it is not the actual body and blood of Christ, nor does it turn into that, nor does baptism wash away sins. Take the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. That was a type. As soon as you make that count as the real thing, you are into heresy. Take the serpent on the pole that Moses raised up. You know what they did with his serpent? Started to worship the serpent. They had to go and crush the thing. The book of Hebrews so very, very clearly tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All it did was point to the real thing. It was the shadow. The blood of Christ is the real thing. Now, as we close, I have not spoken of what the white clothes of the priests speak of for us as priests in the spiritual temple. Ephesians 4:24 instructs the believer like this, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I believe the white clothing of the Christian is a righteous life. A life which has its feet washed continually at the laver, lest he die spiritually. Just recently, I heard of a young man trying to make his way in business in our town. If his account is correct, and from other things I have heard, it probably is. There is a lot of sin in our town just in business. Do you think I'm right? Never mind all the other aspects of life. And what do business people say? Thank you. Business is business. And what does that mean? It means you can run beside the lines in business if you're not caught at it. And on Sunday, go to church, put on a nice face, and everything's okay. That's what it means. I need not tell you where that thinking originates. This isn't just one area. We have witnessed sin in the name of Christ in the church by professing believers, such sin as I have not come across in all my Christian life. You see, we don't have to go outside of our town to find sin on the loose by baptized believers who should have white clothing. Am I right? Professing believers. I am sure this is not the tip of the iceberg in our town. And you know what Jesus said? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will, what? By no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You are not going there. May I ask you, have you been baptized? Then there is one biblical command above others for you. Live like it. Live like it. Live righteously. I am convinced righteous living is what the white robes of the believer priest of the church age are about. And we need to live like it. Well, may the Lord speak to us and cleanse us.